Brother Ed has chosen. Brother Ed, you want to come on up? Brother Ed has chosen for his title of his discourse, The Singers in Judah. The Singers in Judah. Brother Ed.
Well, thank you, dear brethren, for getting our meeting started. And again, as noted, coming down to the close of our convention, it's been a blessed weekend. We've so enjoyed being here with you and seeing the Lord's providences in many respects this weekend, as well as the fellowship opportunities we've had, lessons that have been shared. As we considered the opening, our opening considerations of kind of looking back and sharing in the context of using the Psalms 23 and our own personal experiences to get some impression, well, we come to the close of convention and it seems only appropriate that we'd be looking forward. Obviously, as we leave a convention, what will be the benefits of this convention for each and every one of us as we continue to walk in this narrow way? But we have a glorious future before us. Some of that's been considered here this weekend. And we thought to consider a topic also that always seems very fitting is kind of looking at Israel. This is one of the areas we look at to see some of the grand work that's taking place in the earth at this time and the preparation of the people there for likewise this future glorious work of blessing all the families of the earth. And so our attention is often drawn to them, and so it's one of the encouragements of the new creation. See these things happening in the earth, then you should rejoice and because your deliverance draweth nigh. So it's one reason for taking some consideration there. The title of our consideration, The Singers in Judah, though, is taken from Isaiah 26. You'll see this actually is in the very first verse. But one of the original considerations, reason we considered the subject once in the past, our attention was drawn to verse 9. With my soul have I desired thee in the night, yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early, for when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Now, out of Isaiah 26, there are really only about two verses of Isaiah 26 that Brother Russell will quote quite often. And this is one he quoted over 130 times. Kind of drew it out of the context of the prophecy, and in the course of various subjects, he would tie it into the subject somehow. And very often a common form for this translation that Brother Russell used was, when the judgments of the Lord are abroad in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. And I was really unable to find exactly the specific translation he used, but it seems to be a very appropriate thought. But some have taken this thought in the many translations, many times Brother Russell ties it in, and have suggested perhaps that the world is currently learning righteousness by the present experiences that they're going through due to our Lord's return and all the work that's taking place in the world preparatory to the mediatorial phase of his kingdom. And I feel that you have to read many of these references very carefully and not come away with it with any kind of conclusion such as that. So we will deal a little bit with verse 9. But what we were impressed with when we first studied this out is to appreciate verse 9 in the context of the prophecy. And Brother Russell actually does deal with it in the context of the prophecy when he goes over the entire prophecy from verse 1 through 15. And we would think that actually it continues through verses 16 and 19, but he doesn't cover or comment much on that. Some references for you. Some references on Isaiah 26, 1 through 15. Reprint 1951 and reprint 2338. Reprint 1951 and reprint 2338. This is a very brief consideration of these verses, and really it was in response to a misapplication of verse 14 at that time by a group called Christadelphians. So Brother Russell was given some clarification and showing why their particular views wouldn't be in harmony with the prophecy in its context. A longer consideration, though, which we will draw primarily from here today, is reprint 1352. Reprint 1352. It's called A Song of Triumph. And that's what we're going to draw from. Now, when we consider Isaiah 26, actually verses 1 to 15, which both these references go over, I'm just going to read through that. If you want to follow through Isaiah 26 here, just want to read through those verses first and just think of the language and our scriptural language that we're all familiar with. There should be some things that jump out at us here. So as we noted, our title really comes from the first verse, doesn't it? In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. So we're going to be talking about the singers in Judah here today. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Yet another part of Isaiah 26, Brother Russell quotes very often. A very wonderful thought for ourselves. But continuing verse 4, trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. For he bringeth down them that dwell on high, the lofty city, he layeth it low. He layeth it low even to the ground. He bringeth it even to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, even the feet of the poor, and the steps of the needy. The way of the just is uprightness. Thou most upright dost weigh the path of the just. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name, and to the remembrance of thee. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early, for when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly, and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Lord, when thy hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they shall see, and be ashamed for their envy at the people. Yea, the fire of thine enemies shall devour thee. We'll find there's actually a better translation of that. Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou hast wrought all our works in us. O Lord, our God, other lords beside thee have had dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name. They are dead, they shall not live. They are deceased, they shall not rise. They shall not rise. Therefore thou hast visited and destroyed them, and made all their memory to perish. Thou hast increased the nation, O Lord. Thou hast increased the nation. Thou art glorified. Thou hast removed it far unto all the ends of the earth. So again, I think there's much terminology in the set of scriptures that should jump out on us, whether we've considered this prophecy in its fulfillment in our studies previously. Now, this reprint 1951 and reprint 2338, again, is a very brief consideration, and it really serves as a nice overview explanation of what this prophecy is all about. The first nine verses of this chapter are a prophetic description of the millennial day, when the land of Judah has been reclaimed, verse 1, and when the nations of earth are walking in the light, that is, teaching of the glorified church, the New Jerusalem. Says compare verse 2 and Revelation 21 and Isaiah 60. So here we're looking at when this is when the church is glorified. This is the other way of describing it, the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. Verse 5 describes the humbling of the proud and the fall of mystic Babylon. Verse 9 shows how some, the body of Christ, have despised and prayed, "Thy kingdom come," throughout the night of the gospel age while waiting for the millennial dawn. And how the judgments of the day of trouble, which introduces the millennial reign, are necessary to teach the world righteousness. Verse 10 and 11 show, however, that even those terrible lessons will be insufficient for some who, even in the land of uprightness, the millennial or new earth state, will be unjust still and refuse to recognize the mighty hand of God. Yet they shall see, and eventually all enemies of the Lord shall be destroyed. Verses 12 to 15 represent the faithful taking a glance backward and acknowledging that the deliverance has been wholly God's work. O Lord, our God, other lords, rulers, powers have had dominion over us. Sin, the great taskmaster, and its representatives in civil and ecclesiastical and financial despotism, including trusts, combines, and every evil system which oppresses man at the present time, some of which are now highly esteemed among the oppressed. But of thee only would we make mention now as our ruler of thy name. They are dead, they will not live again. They are departed, they will not rise again, because thou hast visited and destroyed them and made every memorial of them to perish. It says, see Leeser's translation. So a Jewish translation at Brother Russell's day. Ah, yes, every power of evil and oppression shall be destroyed forever, never to rise again, when the kingdom is the Lord's and He is the governor amongst the nations. What a glorious prospect. Now, this reprint 1352, as Brother Russell's now going to go in more of a lengthy explanation of this prophecy and its context, he kind of begins the thought this way. In this lesson, we have two great cities brought to view, and the burden of the song is that the one has been laid low, even to the dust, utterly destroyed, while the other is established in peace and security. Jehovah is shown to be the destroyer of one, and the founder and strength of the other. In the symbolic language of the scriptures, a city always represents a government or a kingdom. So here, as we get our symbolic language and we find and apply it consistently, it's reminding us this would represent a city. City would represent a government or kingdom. So in verse 1, that's what we had represented there. We had mention of a strong city with walls and bulwarks. This would suggest peace and security. What kingdom or government could here be represented? Well, as Brother Russell had mentioned in both of these references, this is the millennial kingdom. And as he noted, he pointed us to Revelation 21. This is the same. It's the holy city, the new Jerusalem. Glorious as a bride adorned for her husband, coming down out of heaven. So here's really a picture. And also in verse 1, we learn that this strong city of salvation is of God's appointment. So likewise, in Revelation 21, verse 2, it's called the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. As well as in Psalms 2, verse 6, I, that is Jehovah, have set my King, Christ, upon my holy hill of Zion. It's of His appointment. He's the one that has set this in place. His kingdom, His appointment. Now, Isaiah 60, verses 13 and 14, as well as verse 18, also describes this. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, and the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all that they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, all caps, Jehovah, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders, but thou shalt call thy walls salvation and thy gates praise. What a prospect before us. Now verse 5, continuing respecting this, there is a lofty city that's mentioned, a lofty city that is laid low even to the ground. Now what proud government or kingdom is here described? And as Brother Russell already told us in the reference we saw, this is mystic Babylon. This is the proud city that is laid low. And in Revelation, in reprint 1352, he also points us to Revelation 14, verse 8, and Revelation 18, 21, where we learn of that great city, Babylon, the mother of harlots, quote, whose unrighteous character is described, and its sudden and violent overthrow predicted, and likened to a great millstone cast into the sea, to be found no more at all. Isaiah was also used extensively to prophesy about Babylon and its destruction. You'll find Isaiah 13 is about this, Isaiah 14, Isaiah 21, Isaiah 47, all throughout the book of Isaiah. Now, how do we know, though, that the prophecies of Revelation and Isaiah are speaking of the same Babylon? How do we know that? Isaiah prophesied around 250 years before the literal Babylon was overthrown by the empire of the Medes and the Persians. And Revelation is clearly speaking of a different Babylon, because this is after that fact. Well, how do we know that they're speaking of the one and the same? Well, Brother Russell explains in reprint 2372 that when we look at these various prophecies, we see three distinct climaxes to the complete fulfillment of Isaiah's message. There was the destruction of literal Babylon. There was also the destruction of the nominal Jewish house. It had an application there. So that was the type. And it has application to the antitype, the destruction of the nominal spiritual house, mystic Babylon. And we find also a very clear clue for us that will tie these two prophecies together in Isaiah and Revelation, knowing that these are speaking of the same Babylon. When you look at Revelation 14, verse 8, "And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." And Revelation 18, 2 repeats this phrase, Babylon is fallen. So when we look back in Isaiah, we find this also appears in one of those prophecies regarding the destruction of Babylon, Isaiah 21. Isaiah 21, verse 9. Isaiah 21, verse 9. "And behold, here cometh the chariot of men and a couple of horsemen. And he answered and said, Babylon is fallen. And all the graven images of her gods he hath broken to the ground." So this should be a clue to us. Yes, these are prophecies about the same destruction of mystic Babylon. Though we may see in them some fulfillment to the literal as well as to the nominal Jewish house and in the antitypical nominal spiritual house. Now, when we turn back to Isaiah 26, though, who accomplishes the destruction of this lofty city, Babylon? Well, that's Isaiah 26, verses 4 and 5. "Trust ye in the Lord forever, for the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. For he bringeth down them that dwell on high. The lofty city, he layeth it low. He layeth it low even to the ground. He bringeth it even to the dust." God is given the credit for this. And we find also in other prophecies in Isaiah, this is emphasized likewise. Isaiah 2, verse 12. "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low." So it's the day of the Lord. Isaiah 13, verse 6. "Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty." Isaiah 13, verse 9. "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce and anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it." And Isaiah 34, verse 8. "For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion." Young's literal translation is a much better translation of that thought. A year of recompenses for Zion's strife. For Zion's sufferings, there will be a day of reckoning. Recompenses. But who are the agents, though, that Jehovah uses to accomplish the destruction of the lofty city, Babylon? Well, that's Isaiah 26, verse 6. "The foot shall tread it down, even the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy." These are the agents that he will use. But what do the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy represent? Well, Rotherham suggests in translating this, "the feet of the lowly and the steps of the weak." Now, in reprint 1352, Brother Russell gives a general explanation of this verse, I'm going to suggest a finer application based on Rotherham's translation and other scriptures that we can tie in that Brother Russell comments on extensively. One of the clues for us here is in Genesis 3:15, where we're told that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, and this would be, we know, a death blow. Now, the Apostle Paul made the association for us that this will be accomplished by the Christ. By the Christ. This is in Romans 16, verse 20. "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." Mystic Babylon, Christendom, was Satan's masterpiece, and it will take the power of the once lowly but now highly exalted Christ to utterly destroy all vestiges of that system and ultimately to destroy Satan himself. But how is this to be accomplished? Well, in his general explanation of how this is accomplished, in reprint 1352, Brother Russell notes, "This will be by great social troubles, which will culminate in the utter destruction of all present civil and ecclesiastical power of Christendom, a culmination even now," written in 1892, "greatly feared by long-headed statesmen and ecclesiastics everywhere." They were seeing the writing on the wall even then, and they feared it. They feared the trouble that would come upon them. Now, this would seem to represent the steps of the needy, the weak. Wasn't it the Lord's great army that brought an end to the church state arrangement of Christendom through social revolution, a great earthquake? And though the church element remained, mother and daughters, has it not been the continuation of social revolutions throughout the past century that has utterly laid low the influences of the churches and ground down to finer and finer dust all vestiges of Christendom, both civil and ecclesiastical? The civil institutions of the old order are nowhere to be found. The great autocratic governments that controlled most of the civilized world prior to 1914 have been replaced by over 200 countries to date whose governments are primarily controlled by the common people. The churches of Europe have virtually no influence over the people of those lands any longer, and church buildings that managed to survive the First and Second World Wars are primarily museums. Actually, these institutions began falling to the level of the world with their casting off in 1878. You need only to read about the Great Parliament of Religions held in Chicago in 1893, documented by Brother Russell in the fourth volume, to see how far they had fallen by that date, even by 1893. Though they did not give up the name Christian, they clearly had given up Christ by then and were appealing to the heathen to help them preserve their organizations. Now, how far have they continued to fall? You may have read, or in the last year or so, or heard about this. There has been this recent split amongst the Anglican Church over the ordaining of gay bishops and women. This is how far they have fallen. And this has resulted in discussions of one branch thereof with Roman Catholicism with a possible reunification. I do not see such signs as signs of strength, nor fear that this could indicate some return to a former state of influence over or with the civil authorities. These are signs of weakness and a consideration of a desperate act for the purpose of self-preservation that would have been unthinkable in times past. And hasn't this been a just recompense for Zion's strife? That borne by the true Zion and all others who suffered during the period of nominal Zion's power and influence. Both the glorified saints whom that system sought to wear out and the descendants of the masses of mankind who were oppressed, kept in darkness, and taken advantage of have been the very agents God has used to accomplish the destruction of mystic Babylon. And what about the saints this side the veil, the feet members of the Christ? Well, they were the primary agent used to bring forth the light of truth, which exposed the iniquity of mystic Babylon and showed the day of judgment at hand. Second volume, Man of Sin chapter. Fourth volume, Brother Russell uses Isaiah at the forepart of the chapter on the doom of Babylon and goes through and defines what's Babylon and why the judgments are necessary. He exposed all of this. And the brethren had a great privilege of knocking on doors and sharing that message, getting those volumes out there, as well as the newspapers, syndicate, and how this, and as mentioned, other channels and agents the Lord would have used, bringing this message to the forefront at that time, preaching the end of Gentile times coming and a great time of trouble, which we appreciated, emphasized here today already. Now, when we look at verse 1, and we consider this from the standpoint of the singers in Judah. Now let's look at this from that perspective. When is this song sung? Well, it says, in that day. Well, that's the 1,000-year day of the Lord, but when precisely within that day? Well, note, Brother Russell calls this a song of triumph. This is a song of triumph. In reprint 1352, he says that this is the day when the singers begin to recognize the fact that the New Jerusalem, or Kingdom of God, is established in the earth, and that the great city Babylon has been completely overthrown, the dawn of the millennial day. Those two events will occur simultaneously and will be recognized together as indicated in this song of triumph. So this is when the kingdom is fully established. This is when this song is sung. Within the 1,000-year day. And brother, it helps to pinpoint, it also helps us pinpoint when during the Thousand Years Day this song is sung. We are told in verse 1 that it's sung in the land of Judah. It's sung in the land of Judah. Israel will be the first to recognize the kingdom established. That's what Brother Russell brings out in reprint 1352 and many other references. Now, Brother Russell ties in Isaiah 25, verse 9 at this point and gives us the proper context of that scripture likewise. And they will say, "Lo, this is our God. We have waited for Him, and He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. We will be glad and rejoice in His salvation." Now, Brother Russell quoted this scripture many times likewise and gave a rather general application. In the Overland Monthly, page 431, in the Sermon Book, page 456, he applied Isaiah 25, verse 9 in a very general way to mankind. But those were articles written for the general public. Isaiah 25 here, in reality, when we look at the world of mankind, he has not been the God of the world of mankind. As far as the nations are concerned, he has only been the God of natural Israel, other than spiritual Israel. Amos 3:2, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." As far as the nations of earth are concerned, this has not changed. He is not their God. It does not matter how much they claim him as their God. He does not recognize them. Only natural Israel of all the nations of the earth. Now, commenting on Isaiah 25, verse 9, with this thought in view, that it applies to the Jew during the mediatorial phase of the kingdom, saying, "This is our God." You'll find page 249 of the third volume, page 249 of the third volume, Brother Russell says, "The Orthodox Jews will say this." Page 119 of the sixth volume, he says, "Israel after the flesh says this." Reprint 1693, he says, "Though the kingdom is generally described as the desirable nations, the Jews will be first." They're the first ones to recognize and say this when we take it in the context in which the prophecy was said during the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. We have other scriptures to back this up. Zechariah 12, verse 7. "The Lord," that's Jehovah, "shall save the tents of Judah first." They're first amongst all the nations. Psalms 48, verse 11. "Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments." So when they recognize these judgments are in the earth, they will rejoice when they recognize and see them in the work that they're accomplishing. But it will be the daughters of Judah. Psalm 69:35. "For God shall save Zion and will build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and have it in possession." So he's going to build those cities. Isaiah 40, verse 9. "O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold thy God." That's who we're going to be speaking to first, because they're the ones who will be prepared and ready to receive that message in particular. And then ultimately, it will come down to the nations of earth. When and how will the rest of mankind, though, come into this kingdom, into the kingdom? Well, we have Isaiah 2, verse 3. "After these days." So, we will find that then many people shall go and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain, the kingdom of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths." That's where they'll recognize the message and the blessings that could come to them. They will have to go there. They will go there. Zechariah 8, verse 23. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, shall even take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." That's an acknowledgement and recognition by such that they recognize God is not with them. They're recognizing that God is with Israel at that point. Not with them. He never was their God. He was never with them. They were under the God of this world. That's who their God was. Micah 4:1-2. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it, and many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, we will walk in his paths, the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. They will get this from Jerusalem. Now, after having explained from verses 1, 5, and 6, the cities, the time, the singers, and the burden of the song, which is the laying low of the lofty city, utterly destroying it while the strong city is established in peace and security, Brother Russell then quickly goes through the remaining verses up to verse 15 to complete the reprint 1352 article. Now, to appreciate this brief overview, we have to keep in mind who is prophetically represented and when they sing the fulfillment of these verses. These are the singers in Judah at the time that the kingdom is fully established. That's the context. That's the lesson. Now, with this in mind, Brother Russell returns to verse